Thank you, O Lord, that you have reminded us again and again that you are for us, because sometimes it seems like the world has gotten the best of us, or we've been attracted to the things that we shouldn't. But Lord, your Holy Spirit is there to teach us, to remind us of who we are in Christ, that we are believers, that we are Christians, that we have new desires. Thank you, Lord, that you deliver us from all of our troubles and that you conquered our enemies for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we come today as those who believe these truths and who look to you for help. So continue, Lord, your work in our lives, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're returning to Ephesians 1, and there's this overflow of praise that we've been looking at, 200 plus words from the Apostle Paul come in one sentence in the Greek, a few sentences in our English translation. But Paul is praising God for what he has done, bringing glory to his name and bringing sinners to repentance into a relationship with him through Christ. And our time in this introduction will end this morning. We spent quite a few Sundays in these opening verses of Ephesians. We're going to look at the final two verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the original language. There are a few sentences for us, but what it communicates to us is this overflow of praise, this waterfall of praise to God for all that he has done in saving sinners. So we end with these two verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, that's in the beloved or in Christ, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. It's infallible. It is inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is given to us for the help that we need at just the right time. So Paul is in prison, and what a time for Paul to receive this inspiration from God to write these very things down. He's in prison, and instead of being annoyed, he adores God. Instead of being one who protests against all of these injustices against him, he's not protesting, he's praising. Paul is in prison, but he is not whining. He is worshiping. There's a lot of theological movement in these opening verses from Paul. And that's where our first point this morning is going to take us. It's going to be point number one is God's work. And then point number two will be man's responsibility. And then we're going to end with the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. But point number one, God's work, the doctrines of grace, if you like punctuation. It's God's work, colon, the doctrines of grace. In verse number 7, we focused a lot on verse 7. We had one sermon on verse 7. And in there, we noted the doctrine of total depravity. We're sinners. We're desperately corrupt. If you doubt that, write down all your sins this coming week. You know, like when you're on a diet and your doctor tells you, well, write down everything that you eat this week. And you thought your diet was pretty good. And then you start to see, oh, wow, I ate that many Butterfingers this week. And you start to see things that you didn't really realize you were doing. If we doubt our sinfulness, start writing things down, and you're going to, oh man, I'm not going to, after an hour, you're going to stop writing things down. It's going to be shameful. We are conceived in sin. Sin stains everything that we do. We cannot choose good over evil. Now, wait a second. I certainly do. And we do. There are times when we choose good over evil, but in an ultimate sense, we don't. We wouldn't choose good over evil. And it's not that we need assistance. Hey, can you come and help me? It's not that we need assistance. It's that we need new life. We're talking about total depravity. And from that state of total depravity, that state of death in sin, We don't need assistance there. We need new life. We need the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We need the forgiveness of sins. And that's what verse 7 said. In Him you have the forgiveness of sins. And so that sinfulness is what led us to talk about total depravity. And then if you back up to verse 4, we learned about unconditional election. That we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And you might have heard Christians say that, but did you realize that that's scriptural? That's what the Bible says. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestined to adoption as sons. So sometimes people say, yes, you're predestined, but you know, according to Ephesians 2:10, you're predestined to do good works. Well, yes, that is true, but go back to chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll see that your predestination was not that just that you'll do good works, but that you are adopted. You're predestined to be adopted as sons according to His good pleasure. God did not choose anyone, any of us, on the merits of our decision-making. I'm a really good decision maker, and so God chose me because He knew I was going to choose Him. Or He looked down the corridors of time and saw that I was a pretty good person. And so He chose me. No, this has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with Him. The process starts with Him. Out of all of fallen mankind, totally depraved mankind, He chooses for His good pleasure, according to His good pleasure. He chooses the people for Himself, the elect, the bride of Christ. Unconditional election teaches God's sovereignty. The ultimate cause of salvation is God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ. Unconditional election. And that led to the doctrine of particular redemption, or sometimes called limited atonement. And some people have trouble with that word limited. They really don't like limited. They like infinite. They like unlimited. And what this doctrine says is that God atones for the elect. The opposite of that would be that heresy called universalism. And universalism has gained some popularity lately. To say that the atonement is unlimited, everyone will be saved, that no one will be in hell. That's an errant view, to say that nobody goes to hell in the end. It's attractive, I'll admit that. It's attractive, but it's not biblical. Very few people who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures hold to universalism, that nobody goes to hell in the end. The truth is that we all limit the atonement in some way. And in verse 6, God says, His elect are the ones He makes accepted in the Beloved. The ones whom He has chosen. We are the redeemed. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Atonement is made for us. And it's not a maybe. It is a definite atonement. Limited to those who hear and believe. And we are gathered together in Christ. Jesus' death secured salvation for His people. From there, we went to the doctrine of irresistible grace. First time I heard another way of saying that this week, I heard this from Phil Johnson. He called it persuasive grace. And I really like that. The idea of irresistible grace. It sounds like we're coming into the kingdom, but we don't really want to come. And persuasive grace teaches us that God, by His grace, persuades sinners. He opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul, and you'll see irresistible grace. His conversion story really fits with all of these doctrines that we're looking at this morning. And it's not just the Apostle Paul. It's actually all believers. We're saved by grace. We are given ears to hear. And when the shepherd calls, John 10, right? We hear His voice and we come. We are given eyes to see and a heart to love. So Ephesians 1:18, which probably next week or the week after, Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding. Or if you have a different translation, it probably says, the eyes of your heart. And even in the New King James, I think there's a footnote that says, or heart. The eyes of our hearts are opened, being enlightened, that you may know the hope of His calling. Now there are those who are called in a general way to repent. We freely call all men everywhere, all people everywhere to repent. And the truth of the matter is they won't. But God, through the work of His Holy Spirit, regenerates those who are dead. He brings the dead to life when He calls, so that when He calls, they come. We're in the dark. We're lost. Remember from Isaiah, the picture in Isaiah was the book is sealed. Even though you know how to read, you can't open the book. And to those who don't know how to read, they're given a book, but they can't read it because they're illiterate. Right? That's the picture given in Isaiah 29. Unless, of course, God is gracious. God alone has the power to change a sinner's heart. God alone has the power to give us eyes to see, ears to hear. So the idea is that this is not, Jesus doesn't die on the cross to provide a possibility of redemption, but what we see in verse 7 is redemption accomplished and applied. So that when the Spirit of God brings people to life, they are brought to life. A new heart, a new will. We desire Christ and we run to Him. This is what the effective call is. This is what the persuasive call is. We no longer resist. We call these the doctrines of grace, and we've been opening these up in these opening verses of Ephesians 1. So we're still on point number one, God's work, the doctrines of grace. These doctrines are what Paul has communicated to the church and for the church. And he gives it in a way that is not just cold and academic. This isn't just food for our minds and for logic. But it's an overflow of praise to God. It, rather than cold academics, this is cool, refreshing, fast-flowing river of adoration. And these truths, these doctrines of grace are validated throughout Scripture without any contradiction. And so sometimes we call them the doctrines of grace. At other times we call them the 5 points of Calvinism. And we use the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace. And there's one more, that's only four, if it's the five doctrines. There's one more, and it's the letter P, the Perseverance of the Saints. And we're going to look at that in detail in our final point, but we're going to build up to it. So back to the doctrines of grace. T, total depravity. We're sinners. We're radically corrupt. We're born in sin, conceived in sin. The U is unconditional election. We're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The L is limited atonement or definite atonement. Particular atonement. God designed His work of redemption to provide salvation for the church, for His elect. I, irresistible grace or overcoming grace, persuading grace. God opens ears, He calls out, and my sheep hear my voice. Those who hear come running to Him for salvation. And then P, the perseverance of the saints. God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it or will complete it, will finish it. He will finish that work. So why do we, as a church, take the time to discuss and contemplate and meditate upon doctrines like election and atonement and adoption? Why look at these doctrines of grace in such detail? Because many people don't, or they won't. Maybe they avoid them, but we do. We do it in Sunday school. We've done it from the pulpit for decades. Why do we do it? Do we do it because we like the headiness, the head knowledge, and we're proud. We like to say, well, I know something that you don't. I know something better than you. It could be that way. But is it pride and head knowledge that causes Paul to write this 200-word run-on sentence that covers all of these doctrines? No. It's not academics that drives Paul here. It's not pride that drives Paul here. What is his motivation? It's adoration. It's praise. It's worship. This is what comes out of Paul when he is adoring the Savior. So I have a list here of four things, and it's from a longer list found at desiringgod.org. It's a longer list. I've condensed it and I've adapted it for this sermon this morning. But four reasons why we are to marvel at the doctrines of grace. Four reasons why we are to marvel at the doctrines of grace. Letter A. Considering these doctrines causes us to stand in awe of God. Something was said in Sunday school this morning. That's so God. That's so much like God. Let God be God. We cannot grasp everything about Him. There is mystery involved, right? Verse 9 tells us that there is mystery and there are things that we try to put together and we can't put them together, but they're not contradictory. They come together perfectly in the mind of God and we can't understand them fully. They're still mysterious. But we love God and we love His Word and we let God be God. One writer wrote this, and I went back to try and find it, and I can't tell you who said it or who wrote it. I couldn't find the quote, but it's from something that I was reading, and this is what was written. When you experience theological truths that are difficult to understand, it is the way of wisdom to learn from them and bow to them, rather than to fight them. Let the greatness of God that these doctrines of grace communicate to us show us how inadequate our affections are and cause us to worship Him more intensely. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, bow to the authority of Scripture instead of bowing to the authority of my own mind, and say, God, this is what You said. Help me to understand it. Be in awe of God and these great doctrines. So that's the first reason, because it causes us to stand in awe of God. Letter B. These doctrines of grace help to protect us from making light of divine things. And I think there's a problem today in the church of making light of divine things. Notice, believers, that theology is not superficial or shallow. We might start there, but we're not allowed to stay there. The Scriptures talk about how we cannot remain fed and nourished on milk, the milk of the Word. We need to move into the meatier things of the Word. And theology will provide as much meat as you can handle. Theology is not superficial. Yes, it is good to be thankful for the simple things, but God's blessings go beyond the simple. God's Word is never trite. The things of God are deep and lasting. And while one-liners and simple truths and inspirational sayings and funny quips and stories might entertain, they don't give the glory to God that He is worthy of. So we can start there and we can have some of that, but we need to go deep into the Word of God. Do not make light of divine things. And the doctrines of grace do not make light of divine things. Letter C. These doctrines of grace make us marvel at our own salvation. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He is marveling at his own salvation. If you remember the story of Paul's conversion, what a marvelous intervention. God coming down, Jesus Christ blinding him as he's going to kill more Christians. Paul is in awe of God's grace. And there is nothing within us to cause us, nothing within us to cause God to say, he's a pretty good guy, like Paul. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy. No, he was killing Christians, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. And so what these doctrines of grace do is they remove every bit of pride so that only gratitude and wonder remain. Why have you chosen me, right? We sing that song, why have you chosen me? Thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy, your amazing grace. And if you look at the call to worship this morning, it said something like, your testimonies are the rejoicings of my heart. That's where we should go when we need to rejoice in something. Your testimonies are the rejoicings of my heart. And then letter D, this is the fourth reason we marvel at the doctrines of grace. These doctrines of grace make us certain that God will triumph in the end. Don't you love the movement of one day he's coming? It kind of gives us the states of Christ. You know, the pre-incarnate state of Christ. One day when heaven was filled with his wonder. One day when sin was as black as could be. So you have the incarnate state of Christ. And then he comes down. Jesus came down to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. So you have the incarnate Christ. And then you have Christ dying. And then you have his resurrection. And then you have his ascension. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right, we have that movement in that song of the month. One day he's coming. And really, this is where these doctrines take us. They don't leave us here to be proud in our wisdom. They take us to heaven. God will triumph in the end. So it's always good to think about our future state. And I want to read Revelation 7, 9 and 10. Just a couple of verses. Because they will lift us up into the heavenlies. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is our sure and certain hope. We have a guaranteed inheritance. This is God's promise to us, something that he has orchestrated and that he carries out to the praise of his glorious grace. Out of all totally depraved mankind, God has unconditionally elected a people for himself. He has made atonement for them. He has called them, and by grace they come to be adopted into his family, to be forgiven, and to live holy lives. And in the end, there we all are, this innumerable crowd. And what are we crying out? Salvation belongs to our God. We study these doctrines for those four reasons. Stand in awe of God, not making light of spiritual things, marveling at our own salvation, and knowing that what God has started, he will finish. These are the doctrines of grace, and they're presented in these opening words of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's a very long first point, I know that. The others will move more quickly, but that's point one. That's God's work. That's the doctrines of grace. And now we move to point number two, our responsibility. The means of salvation. Our responsibility, the means of salvation. So we started with God's work, and now we're looking at our responsibility. If you look at verse 13, you can look for the verbs there or the action words. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Salvation is a work of God who chooses us from before the foundation of the world. Jesus comes from heaven to earth to live as a man, dies to secure eternal life for us. The Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to the sinner. This is God's work. But there's human responsibility too. God must work first, but what does our responsibility look like? Look at verse 13 again and notice the word trusted. In Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed, trusted, heard, believed. Now, the hearing comes first because it says, after you heard, then you trusted and believed. So hearing the word, trusting and believing in Christ. Yes, conversion is a divine work. God must do it. But God doesn't make anyone a Christian against our will. God doesn't make anyone a Christian against their will. There must be a response to the message of the gospel. We must come to Him. We must repent and believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do you put God's work and man's responsibility together? There's a preacher from the early 1900s, mid-1900s, who gave some helpful and clear teaching in this area. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you have read his books, or maybe you've heard him on a CD. But this is what he writes. Think about God's work and man's responsibility. And this is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. He writes, "We must understand clearly that God, through the Holy Spirit, does not work or act upon us mechanically. God does not force our wills. God does not compel anyone against his will to believe the gospel. That is not his way of working. What happens is that God persuades the will. He makes the truth attractive to us. So no man has ever believed the gospel against his will. He has been given to see it in such a way that he desires it. He admires it. He likes it." End quote. That's helpful. Because you think about God's work and our responsibility, and you go, well, then we must be robots. No. God works on our wills. He does not compel us to go against our will, but He makes us willing. And we know this to be true. I mean, think about your conversion story, and there's probably, you know, a bunch. Well, there's a conversion story for everyone in here who's converted. It's exactly the same, but different. But this is what it looks like, right? The word is given. Unbelief. It's persuasive. Still, unbelief. The gospel is given again. Nothing. But then comes a day when the word is heard and the Spirit breathes on the word and the Spirit opens the eyes that were blind and opens the ears that were deaf, and what was once indifference or anger or whatever form of unbelief that it was, it's now understood and it's trusted, it's liked, it's believed. That's conversion. Where did it come from? It came from God. It's all of God, and yet a person responds. How mysterious this is, and yet how glorious it is. It's like when Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus that the coming of the Spirit, he's like, it's like the wind. It just blows in. I mean, we can't control the wind. And when Jesus explained, he said, it's like a seed growing. You put a seed in the ground, and it dies. I mean, we know what happens. We're scientific enough to know what happens, but explain it. How does life come from death? A dead seed, and up springs life. This is a picture of the mystery, and yet we see it revealed in all of Scripture. So what is it that we hear and believe? Verse 13, look at verse 13, it says, the word of truth. That's what you believe, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And throughout the book of Acts, you see the gospel being preached and people coming to Christ. Throughout Paul's epistles, Paul mentions all these same things, actually, throughout all the New Testament. And if you understand properly, then you would understand even in the Old Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, all of Scripture, the Gospel is presented as the news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The Messiah comes. He lives a perfect life. He dies. Do you believe this? This news includes sin and judgment. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sins, simple news of Christ's work to save sinners. It's that simple. And when the gospel is preached and believed, the proud becomes humble, the filthy become clean, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life, right? These are the spiritual things that happen in the spiritually dead. This is the work of God. And we hear it, and we trust it, and we believe it. Too often, we limit the hearing of the gospel to conversion, as though the only people that need to hear the gospel are unbelievers. That's not healthy because, and this is a repeated message, the same gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. The same gospel that brought us from death to life is the same gospel that carries us through life, causes us to grow in sanctification. We are nourished by the gospel, the simple gospel. It's not just the one time at conversion that we need the gospel. No, we need the gospel every day. So yes, initially we come to Christ when we hear the gospel, but our need for the gospel doesn't stop there. We need Christ's provision all the time. The gospel saves us and the gospel carries us on. This is what we believe and continue, long time Christian, to believe. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that takes us to our final point this morning. Point number 3 is the perseverance of the saints. So we started off with God's work, and we looked at all the doctrines of grace that we've been learning for the past few weeks in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Point number 2 is our responsibility, having heard and trusted and believed. And now we're going to focus on what the Holy Spirit does in the fifth doctrine of grace, the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And it's very clear in verses 13 and 14. If you look at the end of verse 13, it says, "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." When Pastor Dan prayed the pastoral prayer this morning, he used the word token. The Spirit is given as a token. He's the guarantee. He's the seal. That's what this is about. Now, we know what it means to persevere. So, if you talk about the perseverance of the saints, we know what it means to persevere. Persevere means to keep going. Think of the last hike you did. You know, when Will was little, I would have to wait for Will. Maybe even carry him, you know, when he's real little, carry him a little bit. But now Will is bigger and stronger than me, and he likes to go hiking, and I won't even go. It's like, I can't keep up. But try to remember the last time you went hiking with someone who is more fit than you. And you're like, "I'm going to do it." And you dig down deep, and you muster all you got, and you persevere. We know what it means to persevere. Or maybe you have a paper due for college. Good time to talk about that. You know, it's probably midterms right now. And so maybe you have maybe you have an assignment at work, some kind of deadline, and you're like, "Okay, just give me another cup of coffee and I'll do it." And you persevere. You stay up and do whatever it takes to beat the deadline. And when people persevere, we admire them. They overcome difficulties. They keep on going. Perseverance is a trait that we admire. The perseverance of the saints has to do with persevering as a believer unto the end. But there are some who don't persevere, and John in his epistle talks about that. And what he says is that they went out from us, so they didn't persevere. But what does he reveal about those who don't persevere? He says, because they were never really of us. There was a pretending, there was a look, or there was a doing, but it was never, they were never really regenerated. Remember, it has to be an act of God. So they didn't persevere, and what it shows is that they were never really true believers. All true believers persevere. It's an act of God, though. This is what we need to realize. We persevere because He preserves us. And there are those who don't like the word perseverance because it sounds like it's all up to us. And maybe that's where you thought this was going. Oh, it's all up to us. You know, you got to hang on. You got to keep going. You have to do it. But I can't. I can't hang on. I can't keep going. I can't do it. I try, but I fail and I fail and I fail. There are people that don't like perseverance of the saints, so they call it the preservation of the saints. Equally as good. Probably even better. R.C. Sproul says this: the only reason we can give why any of us continue on in the faith is because we have been preserved. So I prefer the term the preservation of the saints. That's what Dr. Sproul said. Because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. Let me read that again. Because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence in my preservation is not my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with His grace and by the power of His intercession. Think again of the ongoing work of the Spirit. He is the guarantee. He seals us. He makes sure that we get there. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with His grace and by the power of His intercession. He is going to bring us safely home. So that passage in Revelation, if you are a believer, that's where you're headed. And it's not going to be like, oh, I hope I can hold on long enough to get there. No, He holds on to you. Salvation can never be lost. Church, marvel at that truth. Salvation can never be lost. R.C. Sproul continues. He says, if you have it, you will never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. That's a simplistic way of saying that the elect are kept by God's power through faith, and nothing can separate us from His love. Doesn't that sound like Romans 8? Sure does. There are many parallels between Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And then we also know this verse from Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it to the end. God's work. He has begun the work in you. He will bring it to completion. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. God's work in salvation. He acts before time to elect and predestine us. Then in time, He opens our eyes to see Him. We hear, we believe, we hope. He draws us savingly to Himself, and He keeps us. Verse 13 and 14, He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, there are two ways of thinking about this work of the Holy Spirit. And one way to think about being sealed is to think about a down payment, a guarantee, a down payment. A down payment is given as a promise that the rest of the payments will be made until the purchase is complete. So God, in giving the Holy Spirit, guarantees that we will receive the full measure of what He has in store for us. So when Paul writes in Romans 8, he doesn't say you will be glorified. He says, Him you glorify. You glorified us. It's given in the past tense. It's so sure to happen that He writes that our glorification has already taken place. We are sealed. We are guaranteed. The down payment has been made. In Ephesians 1, it was, you have every spiritual blessing. So that's one way to think about it, is like a down payment. Another way to think about it is about the giving of the Spirit, is like an engagement ring. So a down payment or an engagement ring. God gives us the Spirit to show that the promise is made and that His promise will not be broken. The promise is made and the promise will not be broken. Now, of course, there are those who default on down payments, and there are those who break engagements. But not God. Right? How much more? God does not break His promises. God the Father is a faithful promise keeper, and He gives us the Spirit as a guarantee. We know the preservation of the saints. We've heard this doctrine before, and Paul draws it to our attention again and again and again. And yet, maybe you forgot it this week. Maybe tribulation came, or difficulty came, or doubts came. And you thought about, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe God's not working in my life. When we're overwhelmed, that's where we struggle. The accuser comes in and reminds us that we're sinners. And this is what he says. It's up to you, and you can't do it. Right? It's up to you, and you can't do it. But hear it loud and clear, believer. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Hear it loud and clear. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. He's given as your guarantee. Hear it loud and clear so that when this happens again and you start to doubt, you go to the Word of God and you hold on to those promises. And you look to the Lord and you look to His Spirit and you look to the work of Christ that is complete. That's the mark of a believer, that he runs to Christ. He goes back to the gospel. Because the gospel that saved him is the gospel that sustains him. It is impossible for God to lie, and so our inheritance is ours. Guaranteed. These doctrines of grace, people of God, are meant to give us confidence. The work that God planned and has begun, He will finish. This is Paul's magnificent obsession as he overflows with praise in verses 3 through 14. Remember, he's in prison. You can be sure that the doubts were manifold. You know, Lord, I'm doing your work. Why am I here? Maybe I didn't do the right thing, you know. But he's not annoyed. He adores. He is not protesting. He's praising. He doesn't whine. He worships. All because God is gracious. And Paul, like all believers, have been granted ears to hear and a heart to believe and a mind to understand the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, how gracious you are to give us the word. And the word that we have written before us leads us to Jesus Christ. And in Him we see it is finished. We see redemption accomplished and applied. So Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has applied all of these truths to us, who is our seal and guarantee that on that day we will be part of those who are gathered before the throne saying salvation is of the Lord. For truly salvation is of the Lord. Thank you for opening this to us in Jesus' name. Amen.